and then we'll do our second drawing. And I'm not sure if I can draw from next week, but we'll see. Let's open in prayer and let's get to work. Father, there's some things in your word that are a little bit tougher to understand why they're there, and there are other things we wish you would have expanded on more. Yet you tell us, and we trust you, that you've given us in your word all that we need for life and godliness. And we ask you then that you would use these few chapters in Numbers to teach us more how to be godly and who you are, how we might live with you as we wander through our pilgrim journey. Be with us then. Help me teach clearly. Help me point each of us to the text and through the text to your glory. And would you use this for our maturing, that this week we might remember this picture as it represents your word, so that we could think clearly of really what's the center of our life. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your handout, you have last week's drawing. I think it's labeled number one. And you'll see our beautiful bridge there, or at least it's probably pretty rickety. But I'd like you to just help me fill in the blanks as we just kind of review what we did last week. I'm not sure where we're going to start. Well, let's start with where we did last week. There were a couple of main pillars. These are our main pillars in the book of Numbers that the book is structured around. Who remembers what are the two pillars? And then the next person is going to have to tell me what the chapter numbers are. Very good. First generation, right? They came out of Egypt. I'm giving you clues. And the second generation, the first generation comes out of Egypt. God redeems them, and then something happens to them. And then their children are the second generation, and that's the second pillar in the book of Numbers. Now, the tougher question is, what are the two chapters in terms of the structure of Numbers that the book is based around? All right, 1 through 4, and then what? 26. Very good. I'm sure you guys all remember that, right? The two genealogies. You read all those names, you're going like, what in the world? Well, we'll see a little bit more of why in the world this morning. But the two genealogies are how the book is structured. The first generation starts out numbering them. These are all God's people coming out of Egypt, the redeemed. And then they kind of go through some difficulty. I'm sure you'll tell me about that in a minute. And then the second generation, chapter 26, they're numbered, and they're again about to go into the promised land. So very good. Which chapters come under the first section of the... We got to do chapter 11 first. There's another main pillar. What's the big turning point in the book of Numbers that gets you from the one generation to the next? What's that? Rebellion. Yeah, the rebellion, right. And chapter 11 is the beginning of that rebellion. So we'll just put Numbers, that says Numbers. Numbers 11, that's the turning point from the preparation to go into the promised land to the people grumbling, rebelling, and even saying, the giants are too big, God is too small, we can't go into that land even though he promised. That's kind of the turning point, and you can guess then from chapter 1 through 10. That's the first main section in the book of Numbers. Remember this? What's the sword for? Okay, God prepares them for battle. So you read in Numbers chapter 1, he numbers them. They number the armies of the Lord, if you will, so that they can be prepared to go into the promised land and take over. So Numbers 1 through 10 is preparation. I'll just put prep here. Preparation to go into the promised land. The second section, I find it easier to actually remember the last chapter because it's 10 chapters. But who remembers the second main section? What is its theme and what are the chapters? Wandering. Very good. Yeah, remember all this? It's not an at sign. It's not for your email account. It's wandering through the wilderness. I'll just add these because I'm not going to push you too hard. Sinai. This is in the wilderness of Sinai. Here's in the wilderness of Kadesh. That's a D. What are the chapters for the middle section? 1 through 10, first section. 11 through what? Very good. 11 through 25. And the reason I want you to have this in your head so that somebody wakes you up at 2 a.m. and says, what's the book of Numbers about? You draw them a little bridge. Here it is. Okay? And then anytime you're in the book of Numbers, you already know kind of the main thing of, I don't know what this means, but I know it's part of the preparation to go into the promised land. This is very helpful when you're trying to read through a book of 40 chapters. So yes, here they're wandering, the rebellion, God's judgment, wandering, okay? And then the last section, the book of Numbers doesn't end here. That would be very sad if it did, simply under God's judgment. But he numbers a new generation, and he commits again despite their sin. He commits to mercy. He commits to the main theme of the book. Remember, we wrote that up here. As you may, we'll make that a bigger area. I'm just going to put covenant. We saw ties into Genesis, 3, 15, 17, 12, where God says, I made a promise for you to be my people. I'm a holy God, but you are my people. You will be my people, and I will bring you to myself. And what you see then, we'll get back to the very last part, this idea of covenant. He takes them out of Egypt, out of slavery or sin, and he brings them through on the wilderness wanderings up to the very edge of the, very good, the PL is promised land. Some people might say please, but PL, promised land. So that's the book of Numbers. Bring them right up to the promised land. This last section, again, is just like the first. What are the chapters in the last section? 26 to what? Very good. 26 to 36. And here again, the arrow now is kind of similar to that, but he's preparing them to come right up to the edge of the promised land. And that's what you see happen in the next next couple of books. You've got Deuteronomy, which is sort of that short sermon by Moses before he's taken away. And then you get Joshua, Judges. They go into the promised land and they fellowship with God. So that's all from last week. Now I got to see if this erases well. And you're going to see another diagram on your book. You should probably, on your outline. And you'll see some beautiful squares, very artistic. If any of you guys are better at drawing, talk to me because I could use some help. That's my best, I did that in pages, which is probably not made for drawing, but it'll have to do. So turn up to Numbers chapter 2, because that's what we're going to look at today. And remember, I'm asking you to read through the book of Numbers as we go, three chapters at a time. So homework for next week is going to be reading chapters 4 through 6, and we're going to look at the really interesting story of a woman suspected of adultery, and she's got to drink this potion, and it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you know what to do with that in the Bible, but hopefully by next week you'll have an idea of what to do with it. But today we're looking at chapters 1 to 3, and we're going to dive more into the camp itself, the structure of the camp. And I says, who all read that? Put your hand up. Did you guys get to read that? Yeah, very good. I want you to keep on reading through that. I don't have time to get through all of it, but that'll help you build a lot of details or fill in a lot of details. I'm trying to redraw what you guys have. Does that look about right? Does it look lovely? Fishing for compliments. I've got some repenting to do. All right. So I got what you have. We've already done a review. The context of chapters 1 through 3 is, well, we already know that I took off the bridge, but you know that this is chapter 1 to 3 has got to be in that first section of preparing to go into the promised land. That's what this has got to be. And we see that if you look at Numbers chapter 1. I alluded to this already. I think it's verse 3, isn't it? Take a census, head by head, 20 years old and onward. It is verse 3. I was starting to doubt myself. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. So they're preparing to enter the promised land. They're in the wilderness of Sinai. Remember, that was the very bottom of the map in the first section. And as they prepare to go into the promised land, they've been a bunch of wandering nomads for a year. God needs them to be an army to be able to do battle. So they need to be organized. They need to have a way of marching. They need to have a way of setting up camp. They've got, how many people was it? 2 million people or so? There's all kinds of 603,000, I think it's 603,000. That's a lot of people to organize. And so what you have in these first chapters is the organization of God's people, of that camp. And I don't know about you guys, but lists of numbers and who's got to sit where. Imagine we had that for church. All right, we've got the Vidals up here, the Wise is up here, the Grass usually sit there or a little bit over there. Everybody kind of has their place, but imagine your job was to plan that and make sure it happened every week. You'd have to pay a lot of people a lot of money to do that kind of thing. That's the kind of attitude we have to chapters 1 to 3. There's nothing in this. It's dead boring, but that's not what the Bible says. Actually, a pagan looking at Israel said something very different. Look up chapter 24 for a second. You think I'm crazy for being excited about Numbers. So was someone else. So So Numbers chapter 24, I won't test you on what section that is, but you could probably guess. Look at Numbers chapter 24, verse 2. Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up this discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, soever." Look at verse 5. This is a guy who is a paid prophet who doesn't love the Lord. He tempts God's people and makes them fall into sin. We'll get into that later in Numbers. But look at verse 5. "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, his kingdom shall be exalted." Balaam, now granted this is prophecy, it's the word of the Lord upon him. Balaam is looking down and he sees the encampment of Israel, what we're going to look at in chapter 1, 2, and 3. And he's wowed. He sees the structure, the organization, the beauty. These are God's people. And I hope by the end of this class you at least have a little taste of that. And it's not simply by reading the names. So, Numbers, back to chapter 3. Balaam gave you a little taste of what we're supposed to be seeing here. Numbers chapter 2, verse 3. And this is, I think it's number 2 on your section. On the back page of your outline, you've got kind of where I'm going. The front side, you're going to have to help me fill in the diagram. But Numbers chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. His company is listed being 74,600 people. So just first, they're all under their own flags. So as we fill in, this is the center. As we fill in the tribes, they're all facing the center, okay? And the first starts on the east. I should probably draw that because that's important. I had it on your diagram, but photocopying it got cut off. So east, this direction is east. And so the people on the east are the tribe of Judah. And what we're going to have then is all of these families and tribes facing the very center, all under their standard. That's a military term, like a, I call it a flag, I'm sure, a banner. I don't know. What's a military term for that? Standard? Ensign. And yeah, ensign. I say ensign. Ensign, very good. But now I want to ask you, it makes a very specific point of starting in the east. Normally we start with the north. The place where the first group sits is the east, toward the sunrise. I'm not going to go this slowly through the whole thing, but why the east? What's the significance of the first, the pride of place, the first person sitting on the east side? What's that? Okay, yeah, so there's a guess there of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. I don't know that part either. Although you should think of Christ, and this is getting a little bit ahead, but yeah, go ahead, David. Okay, sun comes up in the east. So, sure, the first place that the sun rises over here, where does it shine? It shines on the entrance of the tabernacle. That's kind of a big deal. We'll get to Kyle's comments in a minute. Yeah, Brian and then Margie. Margie and then Brian. I like that. Good guess. Egypt is actually south, not east or west. The desert's kind of toward the east. So if we have, if we're thinking Palestine, the Mediterranean Sea is going to be over here, and then the Jordan's going to be over here, Moab's going to be over here, and Egypt's kind of down here. Egypt's good to be very far down. It's a bad place. Good guess. Brian? Yeah, the garden. What's this about the garden? Do you remember anything about east in the garden? Yeah, Brian, you want to fill in some more?
No, I just remember you talking about
it
at the last
old festival. Yeah, right. Yeah. So at the first, you might say, assembly of God in the Garden of Eden, garden, palace, those things are tied together, or temple. When Adam and Eve rebel, where do they go? They go out east of the garden. And then at the east side of the garden, there are the cherubim guarding the flaming sword. The east is always the entrance to God's presence. It starts in Genesis. I'm going to skip a bunch of stuff, but so the east, the sun rises in the east, the first part where it lights up the tent, lights up the people. But in the Garden of Eden, the people, Adam and Eve, were kicked out toward the east, and the entranceway facing east was guarded by the cherubim. That's chapter 3 at the very end. Similarly, in Ezekiel, when the, remember the whirling wheels and all that stuff? Try to figure that one out. When it leaves the temple, east side, and it goes out east in chapter, you can look this up later, 43, 2 and 4, the glory of the Lord comes back from the east to this to the doorway of the temple. Dave, do you want to add something there? Yeah, Daniel prayed to the east, so it's toward back toward the tabernacle. And the last one I want to hit here, and this is, well, I think this is fascinating. I love this about the scripture. Where does Christ go? When Christ comes to the temple, he comes from across the Jordan, the Mount of Olives, up to the east side of the temple. He cleanses the temple, and then he's kicked out of the holy place so that finally judgment will be dealt with, and people are welcomed back in. The curtain is torn. The presence of God comes out to his people. That's a whole lot just to get on the word east, but that's a theme in Scripture. You can see it almost every time that the east is mentioned, that the presence of God and entrance into that presence of God. Now, who's the first group here that has to sit there on the east? What's that? Yeah, right, Judah. Who should be first? Who's the firstborn? Yeah, Reuben. What's Judah doing here? Again, it's these funny little details that you got to look for in the text. In chapter 1, Reuben is mentioned as the first one, right? Judah, Israel's firstborn, 1 verse 20, by their generations and so on. But when it comes to pride of place, it's not, come on, what's his name? It's not Reuben, it's Judah. Why? That's not fair. Well, if you remember through your study of Genesis, Reuben took his dad's concubines, not a good idea. Simeon and Levi, the next, number 2 and 3, killed the whole town in revenge, ungodly. You know, they were upset about Dinah being defiled, which is fair, but they took things into their own hands. And so Judah takes pride of place. And you'll see not just that Judah is the first tribe mentioned, and they sit, you put it this way, where is my marker? There we go. I'm going to put Judah, okay, I'll just put first. He's the closest to the presence of God. He also has the most people. He's got 76,000. The next highest one is Dan, I think, at 62,000. So there's something going where God seems to be prospering Judah in a particular way. I don't have time to go all through this, but you might remember way back in the book of Genesis when Benjamin was in trouble because some mean ruler, some Pharaoh's helper, wanted to take Benjamin and to keep him. And Judah says, Dad, let us go, and I will take his place. If he dies, his blood is on my head. You see the beginning of Judah and his line being kind of this intercessor, this my place for yours. There's more than that. Genesis 49, the scepter comes from Judah. There's something special going on with Judah, and you see that throughout the history of the Scripture, God develops this more and more. And although Judah's the fourth born, he is now at the lead, and he's got the most people. And we'll see in the next few books that from him kings come, and David comes, the man after God's, and all that sort of thing. That theme of Judah receiving pride of place, and even kings coming from him, even the king coming from him, is picked up by Balaam. And throughout the rest of the scriptures, it's opened wider and wider. So just a couple of interesting things as we begin looking at who comes first in this whole camp setting. You guys like this stuff? All right. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time over all the rest of the guys, but I do want you to note that the guys who are mentioned first on each side of the camp. So the next guy you could guess is going to be Reuben. And Reuben's, so there's number one. The second place of honor is Reuben. Like you can eat those R-E-U, Reubens, on the next side. And then Ephraim, if you look at this third section, Numbers chapter 2, I'm just going to put E-P-H, okay, that's Ephraim. not Ephesians. All the guys on this side are Rachel's kids. Because you've got Ephraim, who's actually, is supposed to be Joseph, right? Should be Joseph and Benjamin, but because of Joseph's work, God gives him a double portion, and he's got two people in the inheritance line now. So you've got Ephraim and Manasseh, and then Benjamin as well, but I'll get to them in a second. So there you go, Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and up here, the fourth side or section is going to be Dan. Yep, Dan. And I think Dan, best we can understand, because Dan's one of the concubines' sons, so Bilhah and Zilpah, I think. Is that right? Sounds right. If not, go read Genesis. But it seems like just in honor of those two wives, their firstborn receives a place as well, a place of honor. And we could go down there of how the Lord doesn't overlook those born under less than wonderful circumstances. He gives them a pride of place as well. But I'm not going there. That's another application. That's just not main. The other guys here, I'm just going to fill them in because it gives you a review of the chapter. With Judah, you've also got Issachar and then Zebulun. Okay. And then with Reuben behind him, all right, Simeon. There you are, Simeon, in your honor. Okay. And Gad. And then over, so this is east. That means that this is west. This must be north. Never eat soggy worms. Eat soggy worm. S-K-E west. So Ephraim, Manasseh, and I'm just going to put Ben because I don't want to write anymore. And up here we got Asher and Naphtali, or Naphtali, however you say that. All right. So that's about 500,000 people. We've got them all arranged. And they're sitting, you can see it's a big square. I have them just in a list here, but you're going to have Judah in the center, the other two on the side. Here you're going to have Reuben in the center, the other two on the side, and so on and so on. So you get this huge big square, everybody in their own tents. They must have had alleys and ways to get up to in and out and so on. What goes in here? Well, the ark goes in here. So this is a big scale. Yeah, the priests, right? If you read chapter 3, you'll notice that chapter 3 is all about the priests. So the first layer, if you will, is the common people like us. The inside is the priests and the Levites. We'll get to some of its significance in a moment, but let me just fill in those things for a minute. It doesn't start with the east side for some strange reason. We start down here. The three sons of Levi, Gershon, he's on the west. Oops. So on the west side, so we're going to start over here. I'm just going to put Gershon. You can put a G if you want, just to remind you. That's verse 23. His job is to guard the stuff of the tabernacle, especially the coverings over the tabernacle. Remember all the goat skins and I can't remember the other skins. And then the curtains. That's their job, to cart those, to carry them. When they're marching into battle, when they're moving from one place to another, that's their job. Kohath. They're singers. But so they're on the south here. So right up in here. Good. Kohath. C-K-O-H. A-T-H, Kohath, verse 29, they bring the holy stuff. And I say stuff because it's like the meat forks and all those kind of instruments that they use for the tabernacle service. They also bring the really dangerous stuff, like the ark and the holy things. So all of the, you might say, contents of the tabernacle, that's their job to guard and to carry. And then Merari, he's up on the north here. M-E-R-A-R-I, Merari, verse 35. He brings the tabernacle structure, so the bases, the pillars, kind of the heavy stuff, and they actually get some oxen to help them. I don't remember where you read that, but it might be Exodus. So we got this whole thing filled out. You're still like, okay, who cares? We'll get there. Hold on. Who's over here? Who gets pride of place? What's that? Moses, I'm going to put Aaron, because Moses, he's about done his work. I'm going to put A for Aaron. Yeah, that kind of works. He gets the A spot. So I might as well just do Aaron, A-A-R-O-N. Aaron and his descendants, the priests. So these guys are all the Levites. They're the servants. They're the helpers. The priests are the ones who actually do the sacrifices, the ones who are actually allowed into the tabernacle. And again, they have pride of place. They're on the east side. They're the ones who not only dwell right before the tabernacle, but they're also allowed in to do the, remember the altar of burnt offering and and the laver, and then the actual tabernacle itself, they get pride of place there. And even that begins to be instructive for us, doesn't it? The only way to God's presence is through sacrifice, through mediation. Now, we're not going to go fully there right now, but keep that in the back of your mind. The way the camp is set up, anybody who wants to come into God's presence has got to first get through the Levites, then the priests, and then through sacrifice to come into the tabernacle. So that's that. That's the guts of chapter 1 to 3. Now, interestingly, this is the next point, sort of a military camp. What this camp is set up like isn't unique to Israel. Very similar time. Let me get the actual date for you. In Egypt, one of the pharaohs, we have data on his camp. Well, I got ahead of myself. That's all right. But around 1440, 1400 BC, whereas the book of Numbers is probably around 1290 or so, you've got Ramses II, pharaoh of Egypt, and he's got a camp like this. It's in a big square. All of his armies or men surrounding him. What do you think's in the middle of his camp? Wild guess. What's that? A square. Who's in the square? He himself is in the square, so probably his priests too, actually diviners and counselors. But yeah, same kind of thing, but this is, you might say, a military camp. In the very center of Pharaoh's thing is Pharaoh himself, with a tent, very similar, but very thick walls, barriers, boundaries. It says, keep out. Why is he in the middle? Because he's most important. He's the untouchable. Remember, he was seen as a god even. And very similar setup in the camp of Israel. Now, there's a few other tips that say this is a military camp or set up as a military camp. The two words that we looked at before in verse 2, each shall camp by his own standard, and then the banners with the banners of their father's houses. Standards are companies, and then companies, divisions. In 2 verse 4, let me read one more verse. Right, his company, those camps next to him shall be. So the company, the word company, his company, see in verse 6, that's the word tzava. Now you're like, who cares? Well, you care because you know the song, or at least the phrase, Lord of Hosts or Lord Sabaoth. Sabaoth, what is that? It's Lord of Hosts or Lord of, literally, armies. And so you have the armies, the companies of the Lord all around the Lord himself. The Lord of Hosts in the midst of his people. Here is the camp of the Lord God, and the king is in the center of his people. So in the very center, I already told you what this was, or somebody guessed what it was. I'm just going to write T-A-B for tabernacle. I think you probably already knew that. Again, I think this is a point worth pausing over. The book of Numbers teaches you to live a God-centered life. Who's in the center of the camp? Who's the one who's to be revered? Who's the one that you look toward every morning? You wake up, you open your hand, God. Huh. I'm not going to milk that to you, but I think you should. Because that's a scriptural principle the whole way through. To have God be the one who speaks to us, the one that we behold, the one that we listen to. We seek to have him be the center of our life. You know what I usually do? I take him out of here and I put me in there. I want to be worshipped. I want to be adored. I want to be thought of as the wisest one. Even when it comes to the timing of, do you go back and get something extra from that house or do you not? Do it my way. And God says, no, that's a crazy way to live. Look at the pain it causes you. Frustration, anger, futility. People don't like it because that's not how God designed it to be. The best way for us to live is for God to be in the center. And there's a challenge for us as you think about today or you think about why you do what you do. Where's God? Are you seeking? Are you praying? God, be the one around whom my life revolves. The book of Numbers, just the picture of the camp, how it's set up is a reminder to us that the Lord of hosts is with his people and that he is to be the very center. He's center stage of all that we do. But that's not all we learn from this camp, is it? You'll notice, it's clear, I think, on your diagram, that there are all these barriers. I kind of thick, I think yours is really thick in the middle one. Maybe that was good. But these barriers represent boundaries. And boundaries are what keeps you from people you shouldn't be near. Laura and I, for our honeymoon, were in Cambridge, and we went down to, London, and we saw the Queen. She didn't shake her hand, though. It wasn't very nice. She just drove right by, and she did a little meow, but she wasn't looking at us. The reason we weren't really offended. We weren't expecting it, really. We were just Canadians. But the best we could do was stand at the gate and look in. There's all these gates around Buckingham Palace. Why? Because you can't just waltz in and say, "Hey, Queen, what's up, dude?" It just doesn't work that way. She's honored. She's given a position of authority. I don't know how much power she has. That's another story or question. But these boundaries, and if you actually get invited, it has to be by invitation. I don't know who their priests or Levites are, if you will, but some of it, there's probably even a process of how you do all that. You got to write the right way and be tested and background checked and all these things probably. But once you get to get in, and you actually get invited into where she is, I'll call it the parlor, like the Queen's parlor or something, you can't just walk up to her, can you? There's a place where you come in, and maybe there's a dot on the floor. You don't get to go any further. You just don't, because she's the Queen. Those barriers represent her majesty. She's other. And I do that description because that's what the book of Numbers is teaching us. The one in the middle. You can't just waltz in because of who you are and because of who he is. And so you have this whole series of boundaries. Sure, pride of place, but there's this boundary. You can't just go straight in. You've got this whole group of Levites and priests, and their job is to protect, to guard. We're going to see that in a few minutes. You can't just go right in there. They've got swords. They will kill you if you just waltz in. It says in chapter 3 a bunch of times. So there's that first boundary. But then even between the priests and Levites, there's another boundary. And this is going back to the tabernacle temple class, but you've got the curtain around here. You can't even just see straight in. You got to come to the door. There's this other boundary because it's telling you God is holy. We don't like boundaries today. We forget that God is holy. But that's not the only boundary. You get through here, and the first thing that confronts you is blood, right? The sacrifice thing. And then once you get past that, if you brought your lamb and you're repentant, the washing things, then you have to get into the tabernacle itself through the door. And even within there, you can't go right up to where the presence of God is in the Holy of Holies. There's another curtain, and no one gets to go in there except one guy once a year. See, all these barriers, boundaries, teaching us God is holy other. He's not just like us. We need to be careful in how we think of him. There's a balance, there is a tension, if you will, in the scripture between the entering into his presence with thanksgiving and joy and the warmth and come in and rejoice with the Lord your God. He is with us, Emmanuel. But that's in tension with the holiness of God, where Isaiah, forget about that thing, but woe is me, for I'm an unclean man, I'm undone. And Peter does the same thing with Jesus. It's another theme throughout the scripture. And that needs to, and it does, it shapes what we do. I think we ought to hesitate about speaking about God, Jesus, as our buddy, that type of thing. We just want to be careful with that because that's not what Numbers teaches us, and God's character is consistent throughout. That's why we try to really listen to God. How do you want to be worshipped? Because if you say this is, did I knock that thing off? If we want to honor you in what you say, and we don't want to just waltz and do what we think is best or what we think is most effective, let's be careful with that. There are probably many more applications in terms of his holiness. One of the ways that they, here's another one, but praying in Jesus' name is a way of honoring God's holiness. We come through the blood of the Lamb, through the finished work of Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. That's our entryway into the presence of God. Let me just pause there for a minute because I've been running pretty hard. Any comments or questions? We've got couple more sections. Oh, you got to wait till the grand finale, but that's later. Any comments or questions? Yes, Carolyn. Yeah, great question. So we're not told exactly how big the space is. The only bit that I know of is these tribes and the distance between here and here, 1,000 meters. That's based on when they set out, and I think it's the book of Joshua, the space between the tribes and the ark. There's got to be a gap. And that's 1,000 meters. I don't know what that is in your language. I just don't know. 1,000 meters, that's a good chunk of space. Is that a mile? No. What's that?
Kilometer.
A kilometer. You guys don't even know what kilometers are. 2/3 of a mile. Okay, maybe I'm all right. All right, all right. Mercy, mercy. I'm going to Numbers 11 right now. The people started grumbling. No, good question. So there is that distance. You got other folks camped within there, but that's a good ways. Yeah, Alana. You're forgiven. So the question is, what was God's purpose for all of these almost overdone details? And, well, that's maybe a nice way to look at Numbers chapter 151. This is probably a good segue into where I need to go. So Numbers 151, we're going to see that same thing in 3 verse 38. So Numbers 150, did I say 51? Okay, it says this: when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. Excuse me. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Like, hi, yay, yay. Okay, chapter 3, verse 38, I think it was. Yeah. So those who were to camp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting toward the sunrise, were Moses and Aaron and his sons, guarding the sanctuary itself to protect the people of Israel, and then the outsider who came near was to be put to death. I guess the bottom line, Alana, because that's a great question. One is, we're just not used to this kind of ceremony and ritual. That's beyond us. But the main reason is God cares about his people, and he is so holy that he needs to protect his people, or they'll be consumed by his holiness. It says it's probably about 6 different times. Every time the Gershon and Merari and the other guy, the Levites are mentioned, it mentions that their job is to guard this stuff, to guard the tabernacle. So really the whole point is God is holy, and his people are not holy. How do they live in the same place? And so all of this detail is to protect God's people from his holy presence. Because it's not because God's angry with them so much as, well, that's another side of the story, but because they're impure. And when impure things come into contact with a pure thing, they get burned up. That's what happened to, it happened several times in Scripture, but the two sons of, the two guys, unholy fire, what is it? Yeah, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu?
Yes.
Yeah. They offer unholy fire, and they're struck dead because the impure comes into the presence of the pure one. And so God, out of his love for his people, says, there is no way I can dwell with you unless you have intercessors, mediators, if you will, unless you have boundaries and fences and you respect who you're with. I walk amongst you in your camp. So that really is the main point of this whole setup. There are other side things where it does seem to teach us other things of Judah being first and so on. But I think that's the main deal. Yeah. Emily. Wait for this. But that's so what Emily said, I'm sorry this thing keeps going far and close, but what Emily said is, just looking at this, it really does, doesn't it? Fireworks the gospel. It displays the glory of what Christ has done, where these boundaries are gone. You can pray to Jesus right now. You can enter into the presence of God. Actually, more than that, the Spirit dwells in us. You're like, hold on, all of this is done away with? Yeah, because Jesus did away with it all. And you're like, man, last one. Go ahead, Don.
I have a friend who's a believer, but she doesn't like the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And when you really study, like, this visual for me just really brings home so well the parallel and how
Right. So I think if I can rephrase what Don said, the Old Testament really does lay the foundation work and really fill in a lot of details for the New Testament, where it really strengthens our understanding of all that Christ has done. Many people, and I understand, find books like Numbers, Leviticus, tough. But when we get into them a little bit, things begin to pop. And Leviticus, that's for another day. But I need you to look quickly with me to Revelation for just a minute. Because you would think, yeah, Numbers 2, 3, that's nowhere else in the Bible. Hold on. Hold on. So Revelation 21, very end. You know what's that, right? It's the end of history. Christ comes back. I'm just going to read this, but this is what I want you to be looking for. I want you to be looking for a square. I want you to be looking for who's in the center. I want you to be looking for 12 tribes. I want you to be looking to see if you see three on each side, like we've just seen in the book of Numbers. 21, did I say verse 10 and following? All right. In a couple minutes. This is delicious. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls of wrath, seven plagues. Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Oh, that's all God's people, right? Now, anyways, I better stop commenting, just read it. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And one spoke to me, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia, length and width and height are equal. I'm going to skip down just a little bit further. 21, 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But here's another interesting 27 in terms of impurity and uncleanness and holiness. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I hate to do this so briefly, but you see it, don't you? You see the book of Numbers. You're like, really? Yes. At the consummation of all, you see this picture of the Lord of hosts in the center, but no barrier here, no barrier here, no barrier here. We'll just leave the outside one. Yes, there is, because the outside one. But everybody's inside, in the temple itself, in God's presence. No impurity whatsoever. How did that all happen? Well, if you just read back one step into the scripture, then you see kind of what Emily's point was. Oh, it's Christ who took on our impurity and our shame so that we become holy. It's Christ who, through his resurrection, sends the Spirit to dwell in us, where we become the temple of God himself, where we become holy. Because God now associates with us because the blood has been shed. The blood has been sprinkled upon us. And satisfaction and payment for our sin has been made. Wrath has been satisfied. And this, we begin this now, right? The Spirit begins working purity into us. All those who see him purify themselves as he is pure. And I've got other texts we can go there. But because we're associated with the Lamb, because we now are welcomed, the curtain temple's been ripped open, and God's Spirit has come out, and we can come into his presence, we do what? We live for him, and we grow degree by degree, sometimes very small degrees, in holiness, in purity, in love for the Lord of hosts, who made this whole thing possible. That, remember the whole bridge, that we could get from Egypt, darkness, land of slavery and sin, to the promised land. Are we in the promised land? Not completely yet. Right, Christ hasn't come back yet. But the promised land begins to break in, and we see the glory of Christ, and we delight in him, and we love him, and we become more and more like him as we live. That's all I got time for. But Numbers is a glorious book because it pictures the gospel, it moves us to see God's holiness, his character, and it invites us into the drama. What a God. Let's pray. Thank you, Holy Jesus, that you have made a way that we can worship the Father and there are no barriers. You've taken down all of those walls. And you, Holy Spirit, dwell in us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Then help us, based on this, worship you, delight in you, marvel at your glory and wonder at your goodness, that you invite us to be your people, and that you are making us look more like your people, making us holier, making us more pure. Help us love you and worship you, and make us long for that day when we, like Revelation says, kind of come into the city and no more impurity. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Off you go. Next week, read the chapters, the next ones, 4, 5, and 6.